be going through that. As we look at worship and our order of worship in particular. So I thought I'd begin first with a few principles of worship, and then we will go through our order of worship, kind of discuss what is it that we're doing as we worship God with our particular order of worship. A few principles, though. The first is the regulative principle of worship. Can anyone describe to me in their own words what the regulative principle of worship is?
That we should worship how he told us to worship and not worship him how he didn't tell us to worship.
That we should worship him how he told us to worship, and that we shouldn't worship him the way that he didn't tell us to worship him. Yeah, we shouldn't add to what he has said. We only do in worship what he's taught us is pleasing to him in his word. We don't presume upon God to think we can come up with what's pleasing to him. We should be directed by what is taught by God's word, what's warranted in God's word, and not take from that or add to it. Leviticus 10 talks of the danger of worshiping God by means which he has not authorized, not commanded, where Nadab and Abihu offered strange fire, and the text emphasizes which he had not commanded them. He had not told them to do that, and they were killed. Paul also in Colossians discusses the vanity of self-made religion, which is something that one came up with on one's own, which might have the appearance of holiness, but is empty. And so instead we do what God has told us to do, such as the reading and preaching of God's word, the administration of the sacraments Christ has appointed, various kinds of prayer and singing. And some of the details on how we do these divinely appointed things can be dictated by general principles of God's word, like let all things be done to edifying, or let all things be done decently and in order. Principles that we find also in God's word, like in 1 Corinthians 14. Second principle of worship is that of the Sabbath. Certainly we should be worshiping God every day, just as there were sacrifices in the temple to God every evening and morning. We should be calling out to God, as we find the saints of the Old and New Testament doing, as the Psalms describe, privately and as families. But there's also, in a very important command we're given, to gather together to worship God on a holy day of rest, which God himself sanctified in creation, which was ascertained in the Old Testament, like in Leviticus 23:3, that there was to be a holy convocation on that Sabbath day. And as we see exemplified in the New Testament, on the first day of the week, such as in Luke 24, where Jesus himself sets an example for us, or Acts 20, verse 7. And so that's one thing that we're doing today, right? It's a day where we rest from certain things so that we might more fully devote ourselves to the worship of God. And that's one way we keep it holy. The third principle is a covenantal principle. Now, what do I mean by that? Am I just putting the word covenantal on everything because I'm Presbyterian? What I mean by that is it kind of, what is it that we're doing here? What is a worship service? Well, it's somewhat like a family reunion, right? We're gathering people together. It's somewhat like a class lecture, right? Where there's teaching involved, but it's a little bit more like a covenant ceremony, a little bit more like a wedding ceremony or renewal. It's a meeting of God and his covenant people by which this covenant bond between him and his people is being manifested, acted upon, and being reaffirmed both by God and his word and our response as his people. We see that especially with the Lord's Supper, obviously, but all of the worship, God's word, our prayers, that this covenant bond is being reaffirmed and manifested and renewed. And we might get back to that here in a second, especially with Exodus 24. Another principle of Lord's Day gathered worship is that this is different than secret worship or family worship. It's the corporate worship of God's church, and so it's going to be a little churchy. We worship as a body. We worship as a whole body, young and old, rich and poor, you know, the whole body of Christ being gathered together, and ideally showing continuity with the generations of Christ's church, both present generations and past generations. And the last principle here I'd bring up, not that these are all the principles, I came up with this list, but trying to summarize different things that we find important, last one here would be that of reverence. Worship ought to be God-centered. That's kind of related to that first principle, the regulative principle. Why do we do what we do? Because this is pleasing to God. God is the one whom we are worshiping. And yes, it should be done unto edifying, but how is it edifying to us in that we participate in God's worship and fix our minds on Him? And so worship ought to be pervaded with reverence and awe, knowing that we are worshiping one who is not like us in some ways. He is eternal and holy God. We don't want to take His name in vain by treating His worship casually. And so this reverence and awe pervades all the other expressions which are part of worship. We ought to have gratitude. We ought to have joy. We ought to have love expressed. But they're all different than the type of love you might show for a pet or love that you might show for your food. Like it's a particular kind of joy and love and gratitude, one that's directed to God and it's done with reverence and weight and significance, since that is it is God whom we are worshiping. So any questions on these principles before we dig a little deeper? So related to the covenantal principle is that that informs our overarching flow of our order of worship. I have here a quote from the OPC Directory for Worship. Public worship should be conducted in a manner that reflects God's initiative in the covenant itself, making clear that God establishes and renews His covenant with His people. And let me go to the second paragraph there. Consequently, it is well that public worship be so conducted that it is apparent that God summons His church to assemble in His presence, that He assures His people of His receiving and cleansing them through Christ the Mediator, that He consecrates them to Himself and His service by His word, and that He communes with them and gives them grace to help in time of need through His means of grace, and that He sends them out to serve with His blessing. And that's the pattern of our worship. That's a good summary of our order of worship, what we're trying to communicate and do. You can summarize it with 5 C's, although the fifth one's a little bit of a stretch, but you can see that right below that quote. And I'm using first the terms that is in our order of worship itself. God calls us into His presence. Think of call to worship being the C. God cleanses us. There's a cleansing. God calls us to present ourselves to Him. That's consecration. God calls us to commune at His table. We have communion. And then God blesses us and sends us out. Commissioning, we might say, with a blessing. Call to worship, cleansing, consecration, communion, commissioning with a benediction. And in each of these parts of worship, there's two parts. A lot of evangelical worship today is very flat, is very horizontal, is me and you, and we're talking about God. But covenantal worship is dealing not with just me and you, it's dealing with God and us. There's God's speaking through His word, and I I preach that word and declare that word and read that word as a minister, but it's God who is the one assuring us and exhorting us. And then we respond. You don't respond to me. We respond to God. We pray to God. We trust in God. And so there are alternating parts. God speaks. He takes the initiative. He welcomes us, summons us, and his people respond to him. And so we find that pattern. We try to have that pattern in our order of worship. For a biblical example of this, you could look at Exodus 24, 1 through 11. Might not have time to go through that in detail right now. But just look through Exodus 24, 1 through 11. God calls the people to himself, and there is a sacrifices being done, the blood sprinkled on the people, a cleansing as they approach God. There is a consecration unto God as the word is read and the people say amen. And then there is a communion with God as the people are represented by the elders who go up and eat and drink in God's presence and don't die and so are blessed. And so we find a similar flow of the service and a similar back and forth between God and his people. There's also a similar flow to the offerings in the Old Testament. The most common daily regular offerings were the burnt offering and the peace offering. And so that would begin with atonement. The sacrifice of the burnt offering was explicitly said to be for atonement for sin. And then the burnt offering was burnt, and prayers lifted up with the burning of the offering, a worship of petition, praise, and consecration. And then the peace offering was sacrificed and eaten, demonstrating peace and fellowship now with God, where we can sit down and fellowship with him. So any questions before we go to our order of worship? So we have our order of worship here, our, what we call our bulletin. I don't know how long we've called, how long churches have called their paper bulletins. It seems like a very modern term, but it's okay. You know what I mean. And begins with God calls us into his presence. Well, actually, first we have announcements and brief preparatory exhortation, and we have a moment of silence to prepare ourselves, kind of set apart what we're doing from the rest of ordinary life. And so then we have the call to worship. God speaks. I read a call to worship from God's word. Then we respond with a prayer, prayer of invocation, where we invoke God, we call upon God for him to be present, a prayer for the assistance of God, that we come in his name as his covenant people in Christ. And so that's usually the theme of that prayer, of invocation and adoration and worship. Then after that, God welcomes and blesses us through the salutation, and we respond to that with a song, usually a song of praise. Then after the call to worship, that we have God cleanses us, and that begins with the reading of God's law. Having come into God's presence, we are reminded of his sovereignty over us and his holiness of character as his law is read. Sometimes that's the Ten Commandments, which we might be now moving to maybe twice a month instead of once a month. It's a good framework to memorize and to have in mind, but other readings of God's law as well to fill that out. And that prepares us for our confession of sin, that we confess our sins first privately, where we have a chance to be more particular with the sins that we want to, that we should confess, and then corporately as a people, that we confess ourselves as sinners in need of God's mercy. And we pray that together by reading it together. And then I read an assurance of forgiveness, not only God's word of law, but his word of promise and grace and forgiveness of sins, and a declaration of his promise in Christ of forgiveness. And then we respond to that appropriately in song, usually a song of thanksgiving, reflecting on his work of salvation. The next part then is God calls us to present ourselves, and that flows right out of that previous section. Having been cleansed, now we are bold to approach the throne of grace and to help seek his help in time of need. And so we present ourselves before him, calling upon him, coming to him in the pastoral prayer. It's the pastoral prayer. I lead the prayer. You still pray it, though. It's not just I pray for you all. I do that at home. This is a prayer of us that I speak the words, but then when you all say amen, this is making it your prayer as well. And we recite together the Lord's Prayer as well as a summary conclusion to that. And then we sing to him, usually a song of supplication that basically continues that prayer, sometimes it's a song in which we express our faith and devotion to God, or it's something that prepares us for the word. That song can be a little more flexible, but usually along those themes. And then I read God's Word. Reading of God's Word is its own element of worship. Timothy was told to devote himself to the public reading of Scripture. It's something that was done in the Old Testament. You can read about how Moses appointed the Word of God to be read, or throughout biblical history. We read from Old Testament and New Testament. And those readings are usually connected with the sermon, as you've probably noticed. We see the continuity of Old and New Testaments as these themes match up between the Testaments. And going sequentially through Scripture, usually in the sermon text itself, as we work through books of the Bible. Because then after reading the sermon text, there's the preaching of God's Word. And of course, that's not just me doing stuff, right? What are you supposed to be doing? Listening, receiving, laying up in our hearts and believing the Word of God as it's read and preached. And of course, the sermon begins with what's called a prayer of illumination, where we ask God to enlighten our eyes, to make his Word effective to us, that we might understand it, and ends with a prayer in response to the sermon, as well as a song, usually related to the sermon somehow. And now we have the creed. Right now we're seeing how it works to have the creed follow that song. The idea there is that the creed functions as, and certainly a reaffirmation of our faith, and in this case a believing response to God's word, that having heard God's word proclaimed, that we reaffirm our faith and devote ourselves to that. It also flows nicely into the Lord's Supper as God's people who believe the gospel, that we exercise that same faith by participating in the Lord's Supper. And that is the next part. God calls us to commune at his table. And the Lord's Supper is set apart, it's made holy by the Word of God and prayer. We look at Jesus' own pattern for the Lord's Supper. How did he set it apart? He spoke his words. This is my body, this is my blood for you, remembrance of me. And he also thanked God, and he also said a blessing. There's a prayer of thanksgiving, which is why it's sometimes called the Eucharist, which is the Greek word for thanksgiving, a sacrifice of thanksgiving, because we're receiving the benefits of Christ. A prayer of thanksgiving and a prayer for blessing. So we have to read the words of institution, explain those words, exhort ourselves to pray. That's the whole point of the response. We lift our hearts up to the Lord, remembering that he is in heaven. We have communion with him there. There's a prayer of thanksgiving, which culminates in a song of thanksgiving. There's a prayer for blessing, that he would bless this ordinance to us. And then with some exhortation that, therefore, let us keep the feast, we come to the distribution of the elements themselves. They're taken, broken, eaten, drunken. Did not use the proper grammatical forms there of those words. But you get the point. We do what Jesus told us to do, receiving the bread and wine with words. And then it's not in the bulletin itself, but I usually have another prayer of thanksgiving, which I usually direct particularly to Jesus in thanksgiving for his sacrifice for us. And then we respond with a song. In the last section here, God blesses us and sends us out. The closing song in response to the supper, usually a song of praise to God or thanksgiving, gratitude for his blessing upon his people, with the theme of God's benediction, which is then given from a text of Scripture where God blesses his people. As Numbers says, this is how God's name is put upon his people. He blesses his people, and we respond with thanks be to God. And that's how our order of worship closes. Any questions on our order of worship or anything in there that you've ever wondered about or... I might add, just incidentally, the prayer of thanksgiving, we change it up from time to time. Currently, the thanksgiving that's given there is actually taken from the Didache, which is an early church manual from around 90 AD, which is the prayer of thanksgiving that was given in the generation that even probably knew the apostles. To all people you have given both food and drink to enjoy in order that they may give you thanks, but to us you have freely given a spiritual food and drink and eternal life through your servant Jesus. Much of this pattern of worship and even some of the forms is building on the way that God's people have worshipped for centuries. And building on that, you can see the Westminster Directory for Public Worship drawn upon, somewhat adapted in the beginning. The Nicene Creed coming from the church councils in the 300s, articulating the faith that was once delivered to the saints. Many of the hymns, of course, come from the history of the church, and the Psalms themselves going back to the Old Testament. The three traditional catechetical documents, you know, that have kind of summarized the Christian faith, the Ten Commandments, the Lord's Prayer, the Ten Commandments, the Lord's Prayer, and the Creed are all worked into the order of worship as well, which ties us with the historic church, with Jesus' instructions, even with the church at Mount Sinai, that we have continuity with them all as we in one faith, one voice, confessing these things. But also room for prayer that's not dictated in one way or another. There's room for that freedom as well, which is a common in Reformed worship, where we're not completely bound throughout the worship service to written prayers, but there's a mixture. Yes?
Some churches don't have the Lord's Supper as an institution. And I'm just curious, when you built that in here as a principle, I'm just curious if it's something that you see it required. I'm also curious what the history of that is, if you happen to know.
Sure. So it seems in the early church, it was the typical part of every worship, both if we think of the book of Acts or if we think of Justin Martyr as he's describing a Christian worship service. But over the centuries, participation in the Lord's Supper started to become less frequent for the laity. Now, for the priesthood, it actually increased, you know, where they were taking it every day. But then for the laity in the Middle Ages, they had to mandate it that you do it once a year as it became somewhat of a fearful thing and people started to participate it only by watching it instead of participating in it. And so that's more in like the 1200s. By the time the Reformation happens, the reformers want to encourage people to participate in it in both kinds, bread and wine. But there's habits that were built in by that point where people were reluctant to do it more frequently. And so Calvin, for example, wanted to do it every week, but he was only able to get, I think either quarterly or every month, or maybe it was quarterly, but in each of the three main churches in the city that alternated it. So if you wanted, you could get it every month if you went to the other churches. So there was flexibility in the churches of the Reformation. Some were more frequent than others. And of course, there was also the desire to participate worthily, to exercise church discipline so that people would be prepared for the Lord's Supper. But usually among the Reformers, there was the desire to do it more frequently than they did it in practice. In the post-Reformation era, like 1800s, the Scottish Presbyterian Church particularly tended to do it less frequently, maybe two times a year, four times a year. And that actually gave rise to communion seasons, kind of like a conference where they get together for several days and have preaching. And that's in America what gave rise to the camp meetings, which was also because they didn't have any pastors. But more, I would say, in the maybe early 1900s or throughout the 1900s, there's more frequent communion became more and more common. That's particularly going back to looking at Scripture and what the Reformers wanted, just a appreciation for the Lord's Supper as a sign and seal to the Word, as a normal part of the worship of the church. I think it's still a proper worship service, even if the Lord's Supper isn't there, but I think it's good to think of it as a normal part of the worship of the church, not a super special thing that we do every once in a while. And so there's liberty to each session of the church to determine how frequently it is, but personally I think our current practice is the best. Realizing that maybe the context of other churches might demand for a different practice, at least for a time. Did you have a second part to the question?
No, I think you addressed the question.
Oh, okay. Right, right.
Also, like the rule of patria and the doxology, things like that, we feel are not necessary. Some churches do responses to the pastoral prayer.
Right. So, I mean, there's obviously a lot of right ways to do worship within the boundaries of God's Word. We do respond to the Lord's, the pastoral prayer is our response. Again, you are praying in the pastoral prayer, and we do the Lord's Prayer and the psalm right after it as well. But yeah, the Gloria Patri is an appropriate hymn. Sometimes it's somewhat worked into the closing of hymns that we do sing, but it would be a hymn that I could pick as well. But we don't sing it every week like some churches do, which is a good practice as well. We have something similar, I would say, in the song that we sing every week as part of the prayer of thanksgiving, but as a service hymn. All right. Well, next week we're going to return to our study of the Bible, going through each book of the Bible. We'll be looking at the Epistle to the Hebrews. And that will be the key verse for that lesson will be Hebrews 4:14. Hebrews 4:14, if you're wanting to think about that verse ahead of time. I guess one more thought about the Lord's Supper. One reason why every week makes sense to me is because Scripture doesn't make any other Sunday more special than any other Sunday. You know, sometimes we have Christmas or Easter, and that's appropriate to help us be reminded of certain things. But the Lord's Day is the day that's set apart as a special day. And as the practice of more infrequent communion developed, it kind of made certain Sundays more special than other Sundays. which was ironic because it was often in Scottish traditions that really wanted to get away from making any Sunday more special than any other Sunday. But this is the day that the Lord has made. We want to rejoice and be glad in it, participate in God's worship that we have appointed in God's word. But it's, of course, good to remind ourselves of the point that people have tried to make, that we should not take the Lord's Supper too lightly and come to it with preparation, come to it having been reconciled to our brother, to be meditating upon what Christ has done. And that's an important word for us today, where perhaps in the Reformation era, people were too scared of the Lord's Supper, and sometimes our culture today tends to be on the more casual side for most people, not everyone, and where a exhortation to take the Lord's Supper seriously and come to it with an appreciation for its significance is very important, which is one reason why I go through an explanation every week, even though sometimes it might seem like overkill. It's important for us to come to the Lord's Supper trusting in Christ and coming in an appropriate, worthy manner. Let's go. Oh, go ahead.
I was going to say, if I could just add to that, you know, and I don't remember if it's in, if you say it every Sunday, but I know it comes out a lot of Sundays, that as we come to the Lord's Supper, we're feeding on Christ, that there's a spiritual nourishment there.
Mm-hmm.
If you say there's a spiritual nourishment in Christ, and then you say we're not going to do it every Sunday, you're saying maybe we shouldn't feed on Christ so much, which is seems somewhat self-contradictory.
Sure. Yeah, it's not the only way we feed on Christ, but it is a means of grace that's given to us for our good, which is one reason why it's, I think, good to do it as much as is possible when there's a minister there every Lord's Day. All right, let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for instructing us how to worship you. What is pleasing to you and what is good for us. We pray that you would cleanse our thoughts and our hearts, that we might come in sincerity and truth through the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom only is worship pleasing and acceptable to you. We pray that you would give us joy and reverence and peace as we come to you and to your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.